To set the context for our passage, we will begin with a brief review. The missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas ended where it began, at their sending church in Antioch. Upon their return, they gave a report of their missionary travels, Acts 14, 27 through 28. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now, the key observation in their report is that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They remained at Antioch for some time. Eventually, it became clear that their report about Gentile conversions was problematic for some Jews back in Jerusalem. We read in Acts 15, 1, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Some Jewish Christians believed the only way Gentiles could become Christians was by keeping the Jewish law, including its requirement for circumcision. After some dissension in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas were sent to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem to settle this matter once and for all. Upon their arrival there, they were warmly welcomed, and they again gave a missionary report to the church. They encountered the same opposition in Jerusalem they had encountered in Antioch, Acts 15, 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." After this, the apostles and elders gathered to consider the matter. Now, last week, we looked at Luke's overview of what happened at the council in Jerusalem through the summaries he gives of the speeches of Peter, of Paul and Barnabas, and of James. And it was James, the brother of our Lord, a key leader in the church of Jerusalem, who anchored the conversion of the Gentiles in Old Testament prophecy and who argued against placing the full demands of the law upon Gentile converts. And he suggested that the Gentiles abstain from four particular things that might trouble some Jews. This was a matter of temporary accommodation and not a perpetual precept. Today we will learn about the decision of the Jerusalem Council and its immediate aftermath, and we'll do so with a simple two-part outline. First of all, we're going to look at the Jerusalem decree, and secondly, the report in Antioch. Now, this significant decision was a great encouragement to Gentiles who had become Christians and to Gentiles who were considering the Christian faith. They did not have to become Jews first in order to become Christians. So we begin with the Jerusalem decree, verse 22. "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." Now, Luke doesn't give us the full deliberation of the Jerusalem Council. He just gives us those key speeches. We expect that after this, there was deliberation, but it becomes clear that they decide in favor of the position of Paul and Barnabas. And they now plan to communicate that decision to the believers back in Antioch who had sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. Now, they could have sent anybody with a letter explaining their decision, or they could have given the letter to Paul and Silas to carry back to Antioch. But they wanted the full weight of the apostles, the elders, and the Jerusalem church in favor of the decision to be indisputably clear to the church in Antioch. So they decided to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas. They were leading men among the brethren. We don't know anything else about Judas Barsabbas, other than that he was a leader here. The other one sent with him, Silas, is going to soon become a traveling companion of Paul. We'll read more about him as Acts goes on. You see, no one at Antioch would be able to question the accuracy of the report from Jerusalem when it is delivered personally by key leaders of that church. And this shows something of the importance that the Jerusalem church placed upon this decision. Well, Luke now gives us the text of the letter that was delivered in Antioch. We start at verse 23. "They wrote this letter to them, 'The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings.' Now, just like with the opening greetings in Paul's letters, we shouldn't just quickly read over this. There are several things to note here. The senders are the apostles, the elders, and the brethren of the Jerusalem church. The recipients are the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Now, you'll note that the word brethren is used both of the senders and the recipients. And this is very significant because up until this point, brethren is a word that's only used by Jews of fellow Jews. For example, Peter's sermon to the Jews gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost is addressed to men and brethren. Some who heard the sermon responded to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" When Peter preaches to Jews in Solomon's porch at the temple, he addresses them as brethren. When Stephen presents his defense before the high priest in Sanhedrin, he addresses them as brethren and fathers. What you never see in the Gospel or Acts up until this point is a Jew addressing Gentiles as brethren, that is, brothers. They had been trained in the Mosaic Law, much of which required certain signs of separation from the Gentiles, thing to distinguish them from those who were not Jews. So for Jewish Christians, brethren, to address Gentile Christians as brethren marked a major turning point in Jew and Gentile relations. The distinction and separation between them required by the Mosaic Law was no longer going to be binding in the church. They were all brothers, and we would add sisters, in Christ. We may also note that the greeting is addressed to more than just the Gentiles in Antioch. It is directed to Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Now, Syria was the Roman province of which Antioch was the capital, and Cilicia was the northwest region of the same province. So as with some of Paul's letters, it was initially sent to Antioch, but it was meant from the very beginning to be circulated to other Christians outside Antioch. This is apostolic guidance, not just for one church, but for the whole church, at least initially in that region. Now we get to the body of the letter, which begins in verse 24. "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment." Now we'll stop there. This course refers back to the cause of the dispute. The council first acknowledges that the Judaizers, that is, Jews who said that Gentiles had to become like Jews in order to be saved, the Judaizers had troubled them with the message to Gentile converts. Now, interestingly, this word translated troubled is the same word that Paul uses of Judaizers in Galatians. For example, in Galatians 1:7, he says, "There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Galatians 5:10, "He who troubles you shall bear his judgment." And this reminds us that this issue is not settled once for all by this letter, but it had to be addressed later to Galatian Christians by the Apostle Paul. It's really a little hard for us to realize what a major transition this was. For Jews who had identified themselves by keeping the Mosaic Law, by having the Sabbath as their sign of distinguishing themselves from the Gentiles all around, from constantly thinking in terms of us and them, to realize now, those among them can also be some of us. It's a major thing that we see popping up all over the New Testament. Okay. In the letter sent to Antioch, the council also clearly states that the Judaizers had traveled from Judea to Antioch demanding that Gentile converts undergo circumcision, that they had not been sent to them. The leaders in Jerusalem say, "We gave no such commandment." So any authority that these Judaizers may have claimed coming from Jerusalem to Antioch was but pretended authority. And the letter continues at verse 25. "It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth." And here we see the council express their preference in automobiles. They were assembled with one accord. clearly shows us that. Well, actually, that's not what it means. It means that it shows their unity in this decision. They send chosen men, Judas and Silas, to accompany Barnabas and Paul, whom they described as beloved men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone was going to doubt the status of Barnabas and Paul, it would be hard to imagine them having a more ringing endorsement from the Judaizers from Jerusalem than from this. They are beloved men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to them. Don't listen to these who are telling you a message that we never authorized. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Now that first statement seems somewhat remarkable. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Probably something I would not say. But in this church leader's unity, they recognized God's direction of his church. That this is no merely human verdict, because it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit that had been poured out upon the church at Pentecost was now guiding the leaders of the church into the truth. And what seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to them was to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And they're spelled out in verse 29. That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Now, we already discussed these four prohibitions, so we're not going to revisit that discussion. Whether what is in view here is rooted in certain Jewish practices or pagan worship practices, the result anticipated is positive. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. That is to say, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to bear the full burden of the Mosaic law. In this situation, there's four simple prohibitions. Keep these in mind, and you're going to be just fine. And then the letter concludes appropriately with the word farewell. And in this authoritative letter sent from the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, we have a definitive endorsement of the views of Paul and Barnabas that the gospel going forth to the Gentiles does so with no distinctively Jewish accoutrements. It goes with no additions of law-keeping or circumcision. It goes with a call to faith in Christ and faith alone. Well, this brings us secondly to the report in Antioch. This is when they deliver the letter. So we begin reading at verse 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. And the liberating message of this letter had just the kind of impact upon Gentile believers and their Jewish Christian friends that we might expect. They rejoiced over its encouragement. So I'm titled the sermon, Encouragement to the Gentiles. But we read on. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. So Judas and Silas were more than just messenger boys. We already know that they were leaders in the Jerusalem church, and now we learn that they are also prophets. And as such, they were gifted teachers who used their gifts to exhort and strengthen the brethren with many words. Sometimes when we think of prophets, we think only of those who foretell the future. But especially in the New Testament, the word prophet often refers to the office of one who's a teacher. He's not only one who foretells the future, he is one who foretells the truth. And that is what Judas and Silas do here in Antioch. And they stayed there, we're told, for a time doing this. And once more we see that the apostolic church was not interested merely in winning converts, but in obeying Jesus' great commission to make disciples. And after this extended training, Judas and Silas were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles in Jerusalem. Now, having read that Judas and Silas were sent back, It seems very odd to read in verse 34. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. If you don't have the New King James Version, you will not see that verse at all. It's one of those odd places where if you look through, you read verse 33, and then you read verse 35. So they keep the verse numbering, they just don't put it there. And this is a case where there's just really not much support in manuscripts for this extra reading. It's not even part of the Byzantine tradition that tends to underline the New King James Version, a tradition that I tend to value and favor. Why is it found here? Well, most scholars think it was added by some scribe later on to sort of explain how it is that Silas is back in Antioch in verse 40. But when we get to that, we'll see that some time has elapsed between these two occasions. It would be no problem at all for Silas to return to Jerusalem and then later on to come back to Antioch. And so while this is not a matter of great significance, I would suggest we simply overlook verse 34 as an ill-advised later addition. But then verse 35, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now you read, Paul and Barnabas also remained at Antioch. Now that seems to support the reading of verse 34. But I had to get out the Greek New Testament and found out the word also is not in a single manuscript. It was added by the New Testament translators who added verse 34, who wanted to keep verse 34 and wanted to sort of explain something in light of it. So we should really read this as Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Paul and Barnabas are also committed to the task of making disciples of Jesus Christ through ongoing teaching and preaching of the word of the Lord. And the word translated preaching could literally be translated evangelizing. It's the verb euangelizo, evangelizing. Paul and Barnabas and others were mining scripture to proclaim the gospel to the believers in Antioch. Now, this morning in our sermon for Mark, I warned against a one-to-one direct application of Jesus sending out of the 12 to the ministry we are called to do today. Now, our passage tonight, I want to suggest that there is such a direct application. A commentator, Dennis Johnson, summarizes the lesson to be learned from Antioch in these words: "The power for the growth of the church is the word of the Lord applied by the heart-changing Spirit of God." And that remains the primary calling of the church and its pastors today. We don't need to search for successful principles of secular business or popular examples of music and entertainment or the latest program guaranteed to lead to church growth. No, the power for the growth of the church is the word of the Lord applied by the heart-changing Spirit of God. The church will grow deeper, and the church will go larger in a healthy way when it focuses upon teaching and preaching from Scripture in a way that presents and applies the message of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus. Unbelievers may still look at this as foolishness, as some of the Greeks did in the first century, but we continue to believe that it is the power of God unto salvation and also unto true disciple-making.